Jesus' name, amen.
Just a sideline as I begin. You may not realize it as we prepare for a service that Tom spends a great deal of time choosing hymns that really kind of ties it all together. Pull this over here. And in that, encourage you after the message each week, and especially today because some of these hymns, the words are fantastic, go back and read them after the sermon. It's kind of gets your mind in that direction. But as you go back and reread that, you really see that the message of God in these hymns in a very powerful way. Today as we come, I was reminded how important it is to be on a solid foundation. In that solid foundation, to be in such a sense that you're square with that. It talks about the cornerstone. And I was reminded in my own life, I am not a carpenter. I've done some finished carpentry, and I've built a few things, and I've learned a great many lessons from mistakes. And I remember Karen and I, in our very first pastorate, we were in a very small community in West Bay, Florida, over on the Panhandle, and we needed more storage and decided to build a shed in our backyard. And luckily, I had one of my men that volunteered to come help me on Saturday to build this shed. And it was going to be a very basic shed with a lean-to roof in the very back of the yard. And something happened, and he got tied up first thing in the morning. And so I got out there and decided that I would go ahead and begin to work. And I had gotten 10 ship planks that were 6 inches thick and about 12 inches wide, and that was going to be my floor. So I laid those out on cinder block and got them straight and in place, and I came on top of that with some 2x4s, and I started building the walls. And long by the time I got the first two walls up, Donald Wayne shows up, and he comes in and looks at what I've done and approved and thought it looked good. And he said, "Where's your square?" And I said, "Well, I don't have a square." I said, "I just kind of eyeballed it and everything." So he went to the truck and got a square, and he put the square on my corner. And I was proud of myself. I was barely a quarter to a half inch off on the bottom. And Donald Wayne kind of gave me that look like, do we need to tear it all apart? And he finally said, "Well, we'll see how it goes, and we'll get at the end." So we put the walls all up, got it all in place, and put one corner section on of plywood. And then he measured the square at the top. And that 3/8 of an inch on the bottom had become 6 to 8 inches at the top. And he's like, "We got to fix this." He said, "Because if we put the plywood on the top, it's going to be 6 inch overhang over here, and it's going to be 15 inches on this side overhang with no inches on this end because it's cattywonk, to use a good southern term." So what we ended up doing, we took a rope and we tied into the corner of the off-kiltered section and tied the other end to a tree with a come-along. And we cranked that building, and you heard it crank, and it squared it up. And then we nailed the plywood on there and put the roof on there, and then we let that thing go, hoping and praying the nails didn't give way and the whole thing implode. And Karen and I went back a few years later, and I'll have you know the shed is still standing up, and I didn't go check the square on it. But it's vitally important for us to be rock solid in our foundation in Christ and in our relationship with Him, to be square and Him to be the true cornerstone. So we're going to continue our study in Galatians, and we've talked about in Galatians that Paul first addressed personal attacks against him as an apostle, and then the Judaizers had come and were attacking the congregation, wanting to pull them back into a legal element of following the law. So here in chapter 3, the third sermon in this chapter, he picks up in verse 15 and gives a very precise history of the Israeli people as well as a defense of the faith. So picking up in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promises. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law has been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Spirit imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith come, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. For you are all in one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you today, I pray that your Spirit might speak to us in a powerful way. Lord, I pray through your word that we might hear the Spirit speaking to our hearts individually, knowing God's love and promise to Abraham and also to us of our salvation being based in the grace of God and in the love of God and in his promise. We pray now that you might use this time to draw us close to you. Use me as an instrument of your grace that what is shared today would be the truth of your word. Remove error from my mind that what is spoken would be based in that truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Paul here gives a lesson on the children of Israel and the promise to Abraham and to his seed, going back 2,000 years to when Abraham first was initiated with that promise. Now, we all have a hard time learning from our past. Now, I will say I always use a square whenever I build a building anymore, but general history, we have a hard time learning from that, and we typically repeat other people's mistakes. So many times we have to experience the struggle to learn much needed lessons for ourselves. So as Paul is speaking to the Galatian Christians here, and he's battling with the Judaizers, he's trying to draw them back. He did it back in the first part of chapter 3 and looking back at the same promise to Abraham, and here he expands on that. So here he kind of gives a history of the priority of the promise there. The promise given to Abraham in that history of the beginning was 2,000 years before Jesus, God, appeared to Abraham. From Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God here in establishing a relationship with Abram, this is before he changed his name to Abraham, he draws him out of the country of the Chaldeans and draws him to the promised land, and he makes a threefold promise to him here. Number one, that he would give him this land, this promised land for his nation. He would create out of him a great nation, and that all the peoples of the earth through his descendants would be blessed. Let me back up. Through his descendant would be blessed, and we'll key in more on that later. This was a promise that drew Abraham into following God in a very specific way. And the amazing thing, when you think about it, is that Abraham believed him. and followed him and left his homeland with his families and went to a foreign land to establish this nation. Secondly, we see in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sands that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemy, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Again, this is God reiterating this promise of establishing a nation through Abram, as well as establishing a blessing to the world. And again, this seed is a singular seed. We'll see that a little bit later on here, tied to verse 16. Fourthly, here we see in Genesis 15, 1 to 6. Joe, would you do me a favor? Would you turn the... Oh, somebody already did turn the fans off. I see some of you guys huddling up out there. Just notch that down just a little bit. From Genesis 15, 1 to 6, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will not be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here again, we see this promise reiterated to Abram that God was going to establish him as a mighty nation. Now realize, both Abraham and Elizabeth were advanced in age. When they had Isaac, he was 100 years old. I said Elizabeth, I meant Sarah. Thank you. So my wife going, he said that wrong. Anyway, he was 100 years old, and she was believed to be around 90 years old. So as he's saying this, he had every reason to say, Lord, you're making this promise, but I'm 100 years old. But God reiterated the promise, you will be a mighty nation, and one of your heirs will be the pathway through which I made this happen. So we see God again reestablishing this for Abraham. We then see the idea following in this verse of the cutting of the covenant that we saw in Abraham. Down in verse 17 and 18, I'm not going to take time to read that now, but usually when they cut a covenant, it was between two parties. And they would come together, and it was like a contract. They would make an agreement. I'll do this, and you'll do this, and I'll do this, and you'll do this. And then once all that was set, they cut the animals in half, and they spread them apart, and the two would walk bound together, sealing that covenant. The interesting thing here is God makes promises to Abraham at this time. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the world. And then he tells him, cut these animals. And he did, and they separated that. And then God walked through this split animals alone. Why? Because the promises here were made by God, and that God was going to fulfill these not based on Abraham, but based on God's grace and God's promises and God's assurance. It's a powerful sign and seal by God that God would keep these promises, not just to Abraham, but to all the descendants and to us today as well. And thirdly, we see here the seed of Abraham. We've talked about this a couple of times. In verse 16, going back to Galatians 3, it says here, Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. Here, the promise was made, and it wasn't going to be through Isaac and his sons and his sons and his sons. It was tying this promise to Jesus Christ. He is the descendant whom the blessings are going to come. So the promise to Abraham was tying, yes, and establishing a great nation through his seed, but the promise to bless the world was tied to Jesus Christ. Again, this is singular, being Christ and those who are sealed in him. All who believe in God and Christ's promise are sealed with those through Jesus Christ. A powerful picture of that. So this is kind of the history of Abraham and the establishment of Israel in a very quick nutshell. So we go to the next section here, and it really kind of shifts at that point in time, establishing the promise to Abraham, the promise of the righteousness that God had imputed to him because of his belief. And then it switches to the law here in verse 19. It says, why then the law? The purpose of the law. It's again this nature of understanding the purposes of the law and sticking to it and very precise. In the nation of Israel, we see those that followed kind of went off on a tangent. We see the Pharisees. I mean, they had so many tied laws. You know, you could not walk so far on a Sabbath day. You couldn't do certain things. All these regulations. I was reminded this morning as I was going through this, a story that I'd read about this golfer. I was a professional golfer playing in a major tournament. And he had this caddy that he really liked, but the caddy was really chatty. And if you ever tried to play serious golf with somebody talking in the background, it's not a good thing. So he asked the caddy, he says, I really want you to caddy for me. He says, but and I ask you a question, all I want you to say is yes or no. No conversation the whole day. So they took off and they were playing the round. And as they're playing, the caddy listened. Yes, no was all he ever said. Didn't talk in between shots at all. Finally got to about the 15th or 16th hole, and the guy hit a ball off into the woods. And he got over there, and he's looking, and the ball, he's got to go under a tree and over another tree and then across the pond and get to the lake. And he looked at the caddy, and he says, I think a 5-iron. What do you think? And the caddy looked at him and said, no. And he says, no, I'm sure it's a 5-iron. So he took his 5-iron, and he hit the shot, hit a perfect shot, over under one tree, over another tree, over the lake, hit 2 foot from the cup. And he looked at the caddy, he says, there, what do you think of that? And the caddy said, no. He said, no, talk to me. Why do you think no? And I just hit a perfect shot. He said, it's not your ball. The reality of God's law is tying us to understand God's guidance in our lives in such a very powerful way. We need to be open to the leading of the Spirit. Certainly none of us would tell God yes or no. That's all I want to hear. We want to depend on God's grace in a very specific way. And the idea of God's law coming to us was to draw us into that understanding of our need for God as a Savior. I want to ask the question to you, did the Mosaic law curb sin? Did it stop the Israelites from sinning? No. You know, you look back through the history of Israel, and you see to the time of the judges, the time of the kings, the division of Israel, it certainly didn't curb them from sinning, but it did reveal to them what sin was. We saw even in the time of the judges, they came to a point in time where they knew they needed to align themselves back with God, and they drew close to Him. But in and of itself, it did not do that. Did giving the law stop sin, or did it just clarify sin? Did it magnify that in a very specific way? Have you ever been told that if you do something, something's going to happen? Have you ever watched a 2-year-old, if you do that, you say, that's hot, don't touch it. What do? They got to reach out there and touch that. The reality of the law is it clarified that element of the law. Before the law, sin was basically done by the conscience of men. The 480 years between, or 440 years between Abraham and the giving of the law of Moses, there was a time frame there, and even before Abraham, that was a whole question mark, that sin was not fully revealed by the law, but it was written on man's hearts. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, in talking about the Gentiles, it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Prior to the law, man lived, but God's law was written in their hearts. But they didn't have a legal document to be followed. But God gave them that. God's law convicted us, identifying sin in our lives in a very specific and powerful way. And we are, many times it says, we are breaking God's law in direct conflict with God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law was not given to give the Israelites, if you do this, then you will be justified, you will be saved. The reality was there was no way that was going to happen. It was the desire for them to do that, but they were incapable of doing that. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Again, the law revealed the very nature of sin and the sins that transgressed against God. Now, we have from Moses the Ten Commandments that was given to him. We also have the law that we have in Leviticus and in the other parts of the Pentateuch that they tried to follow. And this draws even today us back to God's law in our lives. But we see the contrast between the Mosaic law with the promise given by God. The law was given through Moses, again, 430 years after the promise. Going back to verse 16, now it says, "The promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which was given 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God, says to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Again, this ties us to that element of realizing God's hand in us. Then going down to verse 19, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary." Moses was that intermediary. The angels, remember, gave the law to him when he was on the Mount of Promise there. It carved it into the stone. They actually had to do it twice. But again, and the angels gave the law to the Israelites in a very specific way. They were bringing it to Moses. He was the intermediary. And then we see after that, the prophets and the teachers expounded the law to the people. It was constant reminder of there in that in our lives. We have that in our own lives. You know, we tell our children over and over and over and over and over again what's right and wrong. We want them to hear that. And many times, maybe sometimes it sinks in, maybe sometimes it does not sink in, but we strive for them to understand that in a very real sense. The angels brought it to Moses, the Moses brought it to the people, the prophets shared that beyond that. The promise, it says, though, is from one by God. God gave the promise to Abram in that vision when he said to him, "You believed in me, you obeyed me," and it was credit to him as righteousness. That was the promise of God. We receive that by God, by the Holy Spirit in our lives that draws us closer to God in a very real sense. The law showed the need of the gospel given by God's grace. The fact that the law on man's hearts showed he could not save himself. He failed. He knew he could not save himself. God had to provide a way for salvation to men to be saved. It was only through God this could happen. And the law served the promise. Again, going back, God gave the law to draw men to the realization they needed the salvation that God would provide. But the promise in no way served the law. The law came to reveal the need of the promise and the grace of God. So then what are we under the law? Again, verse 23 here. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." The reality is under the law, we were prisoners by the law. We were trapped in our sin. There was no way for salvation to come to us because we could not fulfill the law. The law kept us in prison until our realization through the Holy Spirit, our condition, and we turned to Jesus Christ in acceptance of what he gave to us. So then, we understand the history of Israel. We understand here why the law was given, not to provide a way of salvation, but to reveal sin and to invest in our hearts and minds what sin was and that we were trapped in that. So then, what do we become when we are in Christ? verses 24 to 29 here reveals to us in that. So then, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, faith in Christ. This idea here, the law is our guardian. This Hebrew term here, one commentator interpreted it as a tutor. The law is our tutor. It's our instructor in this. Another interpreter there used the term babysitter. The law becomes our babysitter. It's putting up guide rails for us, trying to keep us in line in a certain sense and within God's law, to protect us, to discipline us, to watch over us. In the Roman time frame, this guardian was one that was put over the children, and it happened that it would be over the child until it reached an age of accountability, and they actually had a service where the child would be stepped up and be considered an adult and accountable for themselves in their lives. So in our lives, when we come to know Jesus Christ, we're no longer under the guardian of the law, but we are under the God, under the grace of God. The law was to discipline us and to lead us to Christ. Didn't have any other function other than that. So we are graduated to the family of God, where we are in Christ. Verse 25 here says, now by faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Beautiful picture here of coming to know Jesus Christ and be adopted into the family of God. We are sons of God. The term sons here is seen as coming of age, coming into the relationship where you're part of God's family. And we are heirs in the family of God. Verse 27 here says, for as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Such a beautiful picture here of coming into Christ and putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The picture of us under the law is a reality that we realize that our righteousness, our attempts at being good, is like filthy rags. We are filthy rags before God, no matter how good we are. And I shared a couple of weeks ago the Phil Donahue syndrome of believing they were going to squeak in compared to everybody else. But we are not compared to everybody else. We are compared to Christ in his perfect righteousness. And so we see here this picture that as we come before God in Christ, we are not standing bare in our filthy rags, but we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers us, and we stand before God. It takes us that picture into the baptism, into union with Christ. Again, not tying here, Paul is not at all tying here, that we are saved by grace and faith plus baptism. The baptism is an outward sign of what's taking place inwardly, that we are raised to newness in Christ. Now, in Christ, again, we are unified in Christ, under Christ in our lives. The true meaning of verse 28 is something we want to grab hold to here. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we belong to God as his sons and to each other, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we no longer to each other in such a way that the world holds, and such as a slave or a free man or rich or poor or male or female. We are all under Christ heirs in this, and no longer the distinguishing elements that we see in this world. But we have to be careful here not to see this as some people may misinterpret it. There are places in Scripture after receiving Jesus Christ that it clearly defines the roles that we have. And we need to realize that and not erase that because of this text, because that's not what he's talking about. Paul here is talking about under Christ, we have received spiritual blessings, all of us, not distinguishing in nature or form, all of us. So then what are the benefits of being in Christ? I looked and looked and looked, and the best way to describe this is from Scripture. So I want to read two scriptures to you and take this in of the benefits of being in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Does that not make you feel loved? by God, received by Him into the very family of God. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Before the foundation of the world, that ties back to that election question we had earlier. But God chose us in Him. We are chosen, a part of God's family. So what's our application here? God's promise to Abraham, the gift of God, our salvation by faith, through God's grace, we are unified under God's perfect plan. God's perfect plan, not mine, not yours, in His hands completely. The law in and of itself is good to draw us to Christ, to receive Him as our Savior and Lord. We are called to follow the ways of God's commands in following God in love and service to Him. It's a powerful picture, powerful voice that draws us to Him. This last section in Galatians 3 here is the most upbeat part of Paul's letter to the Galatian people. Because in this, he's telling them to look and see. We need to praise God for the prison that we were held in under the law. It drew us to Jesus Christ. We need to praise God for the tutor of the law that made us see our need for God's grace and salvation. And we need to praise God for our Savior, Jesus Christ, lifting praise to Him for His grace upon us. Father, as we come to You today, I thank You. I thank You for the opportunity to go back and to read the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian people as they were confounding and trying to silence the Judaizers. They were trying to draw them back to have to live under the law. And this promise of You that You have given to us of justification by our faith in You, by the mercy and the grace that You've extended to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray in these moments, Lord, that You may draw us to a realization personally in our lives, Father, to know Jesus Christ. For those of us who know Christ, that He is our Lord and Savior, Lord, may we praise You for Your hand in our lives. For those that may need Him, Lord, I pray Your Holy Spirit might touch hearts in a very powerful way. We leave this to You now in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Our closing song is a powerful song of grace, Amazing Grace. As we sing this, again, remembering God's hand in our lives, standing together as we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, we know there's days
you, if you would, we've got some refreshments in the back and some coffee and some drink, and we'd love for you to be able to share together in some time of fellowship as we close together. Father, again, we thank you for this time together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the affirmation of the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that was carried through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, the promise that is given to us and the call upon our lives to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray this amazing grace would be made evident in all that we do and say. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Yes. That's okay.
I do have one other announcement. First off, Steve, thank you so much for that message. You know, it struck me the last verse of our scripture today. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You know, all the major religions claim they have a claim on Abraham. The Jewish faith, the Islams, the only true offspring of Abraham are believers, those that have placed their trust in Christ. So we are the offspring of Abraham. We are in Christ. What a great message, Steve. Thank you. I just wanted to call attention, and I forgot to mention this earlier, that we have begun our seminar series that is on Thursday at 6:30. We had our first seminar last Thursday. It was fantastic. I was a little skeptical. I want to go back to college. You know, I don't want to lecture. And it was 1 hour, and it was interactive. We had a great time. Tom was well prepared. The folks that attended had great questions. We will continue this seminar this coming Tuesday's part two. We have four parts. Thursday. Thank you. I just want to make sure you're still awake. Okay. Please come out. I call this the second best hour of the week. We were just in the first best hour. But come next Thursday, and I guarantee you, you will be really blessed by coming.